Well, this morning we're gonna deviate from Luke and just kind of do something just a little different, something a little topical. We got back from summer camp this week, and like I said, Julie was acting as our gal's counselor, and so we all went as a family. And since I was going along, they put me to work as well, just a little bit when I wasn't watching Owen or doing work stuff for here during the week. And they had me teach on a certain subject, and the subject is this, and it's the title of the sermon this morning: Loving Christ and Not the World. And of course, this was aimed at high schoolers and junior hires, but it's something that I thought, you know, as I was teaching, I thought this is just, you know, obviously applicable to all of us, anyone and everyone. And so why don't we maybe just kind of do something different here and see what God's Word would teach us about loving Christ and not the world. Now, if I said to you, okay, here's a certain objective that we would like to accomplish. And the objective is this, that we simply want to feel good, say physically speaking. Okay, we want to feel physically well. What might we do to that end? Well, I'm going to give you kind of two options. One option would be to, say, maintain a healthy body, which would include eating sensibly, you know, the four major food groups and all that kind of thing. And it doesn't mean to go crazy and be on some, you know, fad diet or, you know, just only eat proteins or only eat this or that. Just eating sensibly, meaning, hey, yeah, you could still enjoy, something that you like, be it a sweet or a fried food or something like that, but in moderation. This would also include, incorporating some form of physical activity, that you would maybe walk or that you would jog or play a sport or something like that, something to get the heart rate up and to stretch the muscles and to keep things healthy and strong. You would also include proper rest. Excuse me. You would get enough sleep. That is one thing at camp that nobody gets, it seems, enough sleep. I can vouch for just about all of us there. But yeah, you would want to get proper rest. And lastly, you would want to take whatever medications maybe a doctor has prescribed you. That you would want to take those meds so that they do what they're supposed to do and keeping your body going. Now, if you were to do these things, what would tend to happen? You would probably feel good, wouldn't you? Yes, you would feel good. And you would feel good physically, but I would suggest to you, you'd probably feel good even mentally speaking as well, because often the two are tied together. Now, here's the second option. That's one option for feeling good. Here's the other option for feeling good. You could just be totally a junk food junkie. You could maintain a diet of all the things that you know you shouldn't eat, whatever that may be. And let me ask you this. Will there be a certain amount of pleasure of eating In-N-Out Burger three times a day every day? Okay, yes, sure. For a time, right? There will be a certain amount of pleasure for a while. What if you decided on just zero physical activity? Just, you're not going to do everything, okay? You're going to just sit on the couch. You're going to be a couch potato 24/7. Would that feel good? Again, maybe for a while, it might feel kind of nice and comfy just hanging out in your easy chair. What about staying up late, night after night, and watching, you know, your favorite TV shows and movies, or you're Facebooking, or you're on the internet surfing, and you just kind of, you know, burn the candle at both ends kind of thing, and you're lacking rest, you're lacking sleep. Again, it might be fun for a while, but it would seem that sooner or later it will catch up to you. And what if you decided, no, I'm not going to take any meds. Man, there's too many side effects or this or that, and the good doesn't really outweigh the bad, so I'm just going to hold off on those as well. How is that going to eventually make you feel? Might be okay right at the beginning, but it's probably not going to last long. In other words, with the second method, you started out feeling, yeah, great, good. This is fun. I like staying up late and I like eating all the junk I shouldn't eat and all of these kinds of things. But how long will it last? How long will it last before you crash? And this is kind of like what we are going to talk about today in loving Christ versus loving the world. One is definitely more profitable for you. Huh, which one? I wonder. Tough one, huh? So let me ask you this. I'm going to ask you a whole bunch of different questions in the course of this message that you are just to think about. Think about these things. Let's start off with, what are some of the things in life that you love? Just think about some of the things in life that give you enjoyment, that give you great pleasure, that you just go, yeah, I love this. I was saying to Rod, I got the blessing yesterday of going out and playing golf with Rod and Sam and my son Jack and myself. And man, I loved it. It was great. It was relaxing and it was beautiful and it was just nice on the course. And I would say, I loved that. It was terrific. Well, when I did this session at youth camp this week, of course, I'm asking youth this question. What are the things in life that you love? And I wanted them to consider, and these are some of the things that came out too. Okay, people. Might be people in life that we love, like, whatever, that give us enjoyment. Sports. Whether you play sports or whether you watch sports. Of course, we saw that in full force this year with the soccer deal, the World Cup Soccer 9 Yards, and just how popular that was even here in the United States. Video games, obviously, for the youth. Which, boy, there's just a whole assortment out there nowadays. Social media. Social media is a big one, not just for the youth, but for many adults as well. Whether it is that you Facebook, or you Twitter, or you Instagram, or you Pinterest, or whatever else it is that you do, social media has gotten huge in terms of one of the things that we enjoy to do or love to do or spend our time doing. There's the internet in general. I know YouTube has become extremely popular just for watching all kinds of stuff, some for better and some maybe not. There's, of course, you know, entertainment, things like TV and movies. For our youth also, there's academics or there's even work for some. Work certainly for adults. Some of the things that people love might equate to, obviously, money. That's a huge one that we see in the scriptures. Cars, clothes, clubs, extracurricular kinds of things or activities, food, even sleep. And of course, some of these might apply to you. But you might also be thinking of other things, and you should, that you would add onto your list. The things that you love, the things that give you pleasure, the things that give you enjoyment. Work, play. How about this? How about pursuing work to pursue money in order to pursue lifestyle? I think that's a huge one. There might be hobbies that you're engaged in up around here, fishing and hunting, outdoor activities probably at the top of many lists, scrapbooking, gardening, antiquing, eBaying, carpentry, cars, machines, motors. Again, you have to kind of fill in the blank here as to what are the things that you devote your time to. And that's really key, isn't it? You're curious about the things that you love? Consider the things that you devote your time to. Because really, that will tell you everything. That will tell you everything you need to know about your heart and where your heart's at. Because the way that you devote your time and spend your time is in direct relation to your heart. I'm going to ask you another question just for you to think about. Is it okay to love these things? Is it okay? Is it okay to love these things? Well, you might be thinking, and rightfully so, well, Pastor, that would probably depend on our definition of love, wouldn't it? How do we define love? What does it mean to truly love something? If we were to turn to Webster's dictionary, we would get a whole host of definitions, some of which include strong affection, attraction, attachment, or devotion towards something. And I would say those are all certainly right. Well, who might say that Webster's is wrong? I mean, those are right definitions of love. These definitions fit well with the things that we have described. Let me ask you this. Would this definition apply to God? Would it apply to God? I would say sure. Okay, yes. But let's go a step further. Let's ask the question, how does God's Word define love? How does God's Word define love? Does it do it in the same way? Well, if we were to look back into the Old Testament, the most common word for love is a Hebrew word, ahab. And how it's used, or the meaning of the word, depends solely on its context. So you have to look at the context and see how it's being used to really understand, you know, whether it's talking about a like, or, you know, a love of a pet, or a love of an object, or a love of a person, or a love of God. Now, when we get into the New Testament and the Greek language, we have a few more words to designate love, depending on the kind of love meant. The most common in Scripture, you've heard it many times in here, is agape love. Agape love. The second most common that we see in the Scriptures, the word used, is one called phileo love. Phileo love. And the majority of time, though, when Scripture refers to God's love for us, or our love for God, it's the word agape that is used. For instance, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, agape loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8, verse 35 also talks about this agape love in the sense of that nothing can ever separate us from the love, the agape love of God. Nothing, zero, zilch, can separate us. We see this used in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation just meaning that He satisfied, in a legal sense, God's wrath against us. And that's what He's referring to by way of propitiation. Now, the big question, or one of the big questions when you start talking about these two words, agape and phileo love, is well, what's the difference? What's the difference between the two? Because obviously there are some differences. And, you know, this is one of those things where scholars have gone back and forth on this, because there are some places where phileo, which we often tend to think of more of in a friendship kind of sense, or when we think of the city Philadelphia, that's why phila from phileo is the city of what? Brotherly love, exactly. We tend to think of it a little more in that sense, but yet there are places where phileo is used in relation to the Father loving the Son, and even the Son loving us. So it can't just be that as the difference. On at least one occasion, both are used in the same conversation, such as with Jesus and Peter in John 21. If you're at family camp, I went through John 21, where Jesus is calling Peter back into the ministry, basically. Peter's kind of drifted a bit because I believe that he was so guilt-ridden over denying the Lord the three times that he did, and a few other series of sinful moments that he had during Christ's Passion Week and his being killed. And Peter's off fishing when the Lord shows up, and Peter comes to him, and he and Jesus have this conversation where Jesus really is restoring Peter to ministry, and he keeps asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And I believe it's referring to the fish, meaning fishing. "Peter, do you agape love me? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your own interests and your own pursuits?" And what's Peter respond? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Yet Peter uses phileo. He doesn't use agape love when he responds back to the Lord. So again, we see that there are some differences. There are some differences. But certainly the majority of time when agape is used, there is a reason for this, because agape describes a slightly different kind of love. It describes a selfless love, a sacrificial love, a love that does what is right for another person, irregardless of how they might be treating you or loving you or the lack thereof. It is the kind of love that seeks to provide for the needs of others. For instance, Jesus says that we are to agape love our enemies. Love your enemies. Now, an enemy of a Christian, we might simply classify as an unbeliever. An unbeliever. Let me ask you, what is the most loving thing you could do for any unbeliever? Present the gospel. Share Christ with them. Share the agape love of God with them. If you agape love your Christian brothers and sisters, you will lay aside your own wants, your own desires, in favor of theirs. You will seek to help them with their needs, even if it means helping them to see their own sin at times. We think, oh man, that is so hard to do. I don't want to call anyone on their sin. You know, I know I'm a sinful person too. And it's going to create a rift. It's going to not going to be good for our relationship. Quite the opposite. It can be the most difficult thing to do. It can be the most difficult thing to receive. But it can be the most loving thing that can be done for somebody. All right, let's ask another question. What about God? What about God? Do you agape love God? We know that's the way He loves us. Do we love Him in that way? There's a story that an editor from years back of a Christian publication told about his having lunch with a woman named Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears is a mid-20th century Christian educator, author, and a founder of a large publishing company, Gospel Light Publishing. She was influential in the lives of people like Billy Graham and Campus Crusade founder Bill Bright. And this editor that was meeting with her spoke of a time when he and Henrietta were having a sandwich in a hotel restaurant in St. Louis during a Christian booksellers convention. And she began to reminisce about just the wonderful things that God had done in her life. She talked of the Lord Jesus as simply and as genuinely, he said, as a new convert possessed by first love. And the tears started to flow down this woman's cheeks. And he said, it was thrilling to be with this Christian worker, this Christian servant who had known the Lord and served Him for so long in her life, who had not become, in his mind, a pro. She truly loved Jesus, and she lived to make Him known. And so we might ask ourselves, I mean, does just thinking and even meditating on the things of God and on God Himself, I mean, does it ever bring you to tears? Does it ever just floor you or flatten you or just cause you to get welled up or filled with emotion? Or, you know, I know of a number of us in the church that you start to do that and it just starts coming and you get choked up and you can hardly talk. I'm not saying that if you don't do that, you don't love God. I'm just trying to get the point across that how deeply do you love Him? I mean, does it affect your insides, your guts, your heart? Do you agape love God? All right, let's ask another question. What are some of the reasons that we would love God? What are some of the reasons that God is so lovable or should be so lovable? Why should we love Him so much that it would bring us to tears? I'm going to give you four reasons. They're not going to be anything super surprising to you. You're probably already thinking of them and guessing them ahead of me. Sometimes, though, the simplest things are the things that we need to be reminded of. The things that we need to think deeply about. How about this? Number one, God is your Creator. He's your Creator. He's created the world. He's created the universe. He's created this planet. He's created everything in it, everything on it. And He has created you. He has created human beings. Oh, wow. That's amazing. That's incredible. And you know what? Here's what He says about it all. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it's the sixth day of creation. God's done. He's finished. He's created everything, including people. And He says, God saw all that He had made, including you, including I, in the, you know, that metaphorical sense of people. And behold, it was so-so. Oh no, it was not even good, it was very good. Very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. How about this? Number two, God is the one who saves you. He's created you, but He also saves you. He rescues your soul from the pit of destruction, from the pit of hell even. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the most concise spelling out or wording of the gospel in these two verses, Paul says, "For I delivered to you," meaning he's talking to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, number one importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's it. That's the gospel. That is what saves you. That is what saves you. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. Because the consequences of not being saved, of not being a person of faith, a person of trust, a person of God, a born again, is that you will have death and you will have punishment and yes, hell. I know it's not a very fun word to talk about, but the Bible talks about it a lot. So we need to. But if you would place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He died for your sins on the cross, not just that He died, but that, as Paul says, 3 days later, He raised up to new life. It proves He's God. It proves that He conquers sin and death and hell. And for those that would repent and believe, you too then will look forward to eternal life. He is the one who saves you. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's not any good deed you could perform. There's not any prayer that you could pray that causes salvation. It is a true heart belief and trust in Christ and what He did on the cross for you. Number three, third reason for loving God. God is the one who, frankly, loves you. God loves you. He loves you. He agape loves you. 1 John 4:19 says that we love. We love because He first loved us. I think that's one of the first, if not the first. I think John 3:16 is the first they learn to want to, but that's right up there. We love because Jesus first loved us. In Romans 8:38-39, we'll go ahead and read this verse that I alluded to earlier. It talks about the deep love of God for us. When Paul writes, "For I am convinced." Paul is an apostle of God, so he's convinced, but it's also absolute truth for you and I. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing! That is how deep God's love is for us. And lastly, fourthly, this might sound like kind of a strange one about why we should love God. God commands it. He commands it. It's not something that we're given a choice about. We are told, this is what you must do. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. I've read this passage to you many times. Jesus is teaching to a group of people and the disciples and others that are there. And one of them, a lawyer, just meaning he's an expert in the Jewish law, he asked Jesus a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Referring to the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Moses, right? The Old Testament law. Of course, you know, there were many laws. We think of it often as the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are included in this whole myriad of laws. But which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And most of you know what the second one is. Jesus said the second is like it. You shall love, by the way, both these loves are agape. Agape love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Meaning, the whole law and everything the prophets said are all based on these two commands. Every Old Testament law is about either loving God or loving other people. Even when you look at the Ten Commandments, I think it's the first four are all about loving God. The last six are all about loving other people. So four pretty great reasons. You might come up with a whole host of sub-reasons too. Why you should love God. Okay, now we've got to switch gears here just a little bit and talk about the world. I don't know if any of you listen to Moody Presents on Sunday morning. Crawford Loritz is one of their preachers. I enjoy him. He was preaching about this very thing. I'm like, Crawford, you're preaching my sermon. It was great. But he was talking about loving the world or how we should not love the world and love Christ. And so this is loving Christ and not the world. How should we then define the world? Now, we might think of it, you know, in terms of the physical sense. It's this physical earth, the globe. Okay, what else is on the earth? We have countries, continents, kingdoms. The world can include all people. Sometimes we think of systems, world systems. But in the context of loving Christ and not the world, how does Scripture define the world? I'm going to kind of rattle off a few scriptures to you. You can either, you know, try to turn there quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one. So there's kind of highlights I want you to see from each one. But we want to see how Scripture defines it. And this won't be an exhaustive study, but you'll get the idea. Matthew 16, 26, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but what? Forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the implied answer is that really the world is nothing good, it's nothing profitable if it causes one to lose their soul. So whatever aspects of the world we're talking about, it's not profitable, it's not a good thing. Mark 4, verses 18 to 19. This is Mark's version of the parable of the four soils. Jesus talks about the word falling on the different soil areas. We had the road first, and the rocky soil, and the thorny soil, and then finally, the good soil. And this is in reference to the thorny soil. And he's now relating it in terms of the spiritual meaning is behind the parable. He says, "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown," the seed being the Word of God, "among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the Word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things," we could also say worldly things, "enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So we see the world is having things that causes us to worry, things that deceive us like riches, and things that pull our desire away towards these things. Away from what? Well, obviously, away from God. John 7 and verse 7, Jesus talks about the world and the fact that its deeds are evil. The deeds of the world, in this general sense, are evil. John 15, verses 18 to 19, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room prior to his crucifixion. And he speaks of the fact that, he says, if the world hates you. And he talks about the fact that the world hated him. And that we are, to the disciples, and consequently all Jesus' followers, you are not of the world. In John 18, 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he's making a very definite break between the world versus the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Two completely different things. In 1 John 5, 19, we find out that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan, the devil. He is actually given a certain amount of power and rulership over the world. James 4:4 just gets really right to the point, and he calls the people there adulteresses because they're following after the world when they should be following after God. And he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To be a friend of the world makes you an enemy of God. One 18th century English theologian warned, this is 18th century, so, you know, 1700s, warned that the world at that time, he said, is now a greater enemy to the Christian than it was in apostolic times, meaning the times of Jesus and the times of the apostle. You go, really? I mean, persecution back then was so great. They were burning them at the stake kind of thing. But he says, no, it's a greater enemy because it has greater power over Christians because of its favors and its riches and its honors and its rewards and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutors. It's a more dangerous enemy by having lost its appearance of enmity. Meaning when the world has all of these great and wonderful things to so-called offer us, it's much easier to kind of just get lulled into following after it versus actually being persecuted by it and knowing that you need to stand strong for the Lord. Its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered as an enemy. And therefore, the people are easily persuaded to resign themselves up to be governed and directed by it. End quote. Basically meaning it's evil masquerading as good. You know, and I would say that this was certainly true of the United States, except in more recent times, when now our countries, it seems, as a whole, excuse me, I'm going through puberty, I guess, where our country seems to want to deny its Christian heritage. We are coming into a new day of secularism that seeks to wipe out Christianity from the world, which for the Christian just makes the evil things of the world more black and white. Because the world is again devoid of anything Christian. And it kind of seems like that's the direction we're going back into. Whereas maybe we have been lulled by the world's riches and the world's offerings. It's becoming more and more apparent that the world is against the Christian. So what does it mean to love the world? Love the world. There's all kinds of people in the Bible who have struggled with loving the world, and in many instances we see the consequences that came to them, but I want us to consider one example. Let us consider Solomon. Solomon. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Old Testament there. Right after 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings, and then we have the 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start off right at verse 1, I think. Now, just to set the stage, King David is dead. Solomon is David's son by Bathsheba, one of their sons. Solomon has cleared house of his enemies, including his treacherous brother Adonijah, as well as Joab, Shimei, and the whole wicked the wicked priest Abiathar. Solomon has formed an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt by marrying his daughter and has proceeded to build his own house, the house of the Lord, meaning the temple, and a wall around Jerusalem. Which brings us then to chapter 3, 1 Kings, starting in verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. You know what? I gotta get back here and make sure I'm lined up here right. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" In a word, he's asked for wisdom. He has asked for wisdom. Look at verse 10. "And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Look at verse 13. "I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. It doesn't mean that it was a dream in the sense that this wasn't true. This is the way that God appeared to him and spoke with him. These things were absolutely true. And so what we see here is we see somebody who started out really great. Solomon started out great, man. He loved the Lord. We see him making good and godly choices. We see him turning away from the world with godly desires and seeking the things that show his love for God. And was Solomon blessed? Yes, he was. God gave him exactly what he asked for. But he also gave him even more than what he asked for. Because what he asked for was so pleasing to God, God says, "You know what, I'm going to give you all the other stuff anyway. I'm going to give you all the riches and I'm going to give you all the benefits and blessings of being a king, etc." But at some point, things started to change. Things started to change in Solomon's heart. He no longer sought the wisdom of God, but became very self-serving. He became puffed up with boastful pride. Pride of life. He loved, craved, and sought after the worldly things that he believed brought him joy. He squandered God's blessings on his own personal pleasure rather than God's glory. Now go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. A little bit to the right there in your Bibles. You got Proverbs, and then after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right before the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Solomon now is an old man, and he's looking back on his life, and he's starting to realize and clue in what happened to him and the sinfulness of his pursuing the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, this is starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Solomon, I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself.'" He's talking to himself. Then skip down into verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. And then he goes on to tell us what he did. I enlarged my works. Notice he says his works, not God's works. Nothing about God. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Me, 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 my. Nothing about God. Except again, remember, Solomon's looking back on his life, and he has the conclusion that it was all for naught. This is the conclusion that he comes to. Throughout the book, he says that all of this was vanity of vanities. It was striving after the wind. It was futility. It was crooked and lacking. It was madness, folly, foolishness. And you start to hear from Solomon you get this, hear and sense the deep regret he has for wasting so much time and so many resources, mental and physical, things given to him by God. I mean, I sometimes, you know, I feel that way when I think of all the time and resources I wasted in my own rebellion against God before I became a believer. And you think, oh man, why'd I waste so many years? But Solomon knows that he did nothing to help and comfort the oppressed. He speaks of the grief and pain he brought upon himself. He recognizes the folly of riches and the futility of life, meaning when you're not satisfying your soul with the right things, the things of God, godly things. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, you know what's interesting about Solomon's life is that you understand it wasn't one giant, quick, immediate change. That all of a sudden he woke up one day and rejected God for the things of the world. But these were things that happened over the course of his life, or at least his kingship. And it happened just one degree at a time. And isn't that how it happens with us? Most often. I mean, one sin tends to lead to another sin, which opens the door for additional sin, which kind of, you know, carries one away to ongoing sin until you're so far gone, so far off the path, so far removed, you can't even remember God's commands and what the desire is, His desire for your life. Skip ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right at the end of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon summarizes this life of loving the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. He's referring to himself. All is vanity. It's vain. But if there is something good of all of this to come to Solomon, it is this realization that he has in verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We might say, praise God, thankfully Solomon does come full circle. All right, I want you to turn to another passage, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, after 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, or verses 15 and 16. We're going to ask this question now. What are we getting at here? What are we getting at here? I mean, okay, does this mean that you are supposed to have nothing to do with all of those things that we like, love, that give us joy and pleasure that we mentioned in the beginning? Or things that you've thought about that you love and have joy in your life over? Are we supposed to just ixnay all of that? Just not participate in any of those things that we talked about or mentioned? Well, let's see. 1 John 2, 15 to 16. John writes, do not love the world. Guess what kind of word he uses there? Agape. Do not agape love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, agape loves the world, the agape love of the Father is not in him. You might think, why would that be? Because God has told us to agape love two things. Two things. And in a very specific order. Remember what those are? What's the first one? Love God. And then secondly, love other people. Those are the two things God has told us to agape love. He has now said specifically, do not agape love the world. He doesn't say don't enjoy those things that even we mentioned here, those things that aren't inherently sinful. He's saying don't love the world, don't serve the world, don't go after the things of the world. John goes on to tell us why the things of the world are no good for us and why they are incompatible with the Father in verse 16. For all that is in the world, and now he talks about what those things are, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. But it's from the world. That boastful pride of life we might define as arrogance. Arrogance over one's circumstances. Remember the way Solomon was talking? Me, myself, I. That's the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh. We got these physical bodies that crave things of the world, and the lustfulness of our eyes. Think of how our eyes work and the way that we can take in things. We can take in things that are good and profitable. We can take in things that are lustful and sinful. So to summarize, the big problems with agape loving the things of the world are, well, one, some of the things of the world are just flat out sinful. And we shouldn't partake or participate in them, period. But two, we're told by God there's not room for us to agape love Him, to love other people, and to agape love the world. It can't happen. It just can't happen. If you agape love the world, then by definition, you will not be agape loving God. As James said, you'll be an enemy of God. And what do we call it when we make anything more important than God? What is it called? Idolatry. We're making idols of these things. These things are becoming more important to us than God. They are pushing God out and taking His rightful place. And we know that's true of the Old Testament. We have a lot of mentions of idolatry and idols, but we get that in the New Testament. Remember when we were back in Luke and we were talking about Jesus being out in the desert being tempted by Satan? What does Satan do for the last temptation but takes him up and shows him from the sky all of the kingdoms of the world and all their glory? And Satan says, I will give all of this to you, because it was under Satan's domain. He says, if you fall down and worship me. And what does Jesus say? But go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. He's tempting him with all of those things of the world, which then become idols because they start to replace our worship of God and service to Him. Now, we might also ask, okay, I'm getting it, but you know what? what's in it for me? I mean, are there, maybe that's the wrong way to phrase it. Are there good consequences for not loving the world? Are there benefits that we might get? We already saw God give Solomon some. I'm just going to rattle off a few things to you. We find out in 1 John 2:17, the one who does the will of God lives forever. He says the world's passing away. And also it's lust. The one who does the will of God lives forever. The world's going to go bye-bye. You do the will of God, you live forever. Eternal life with Christ. He says in John 16, he talks about that you should have peace. That in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. His desire is for you to not have the tribulation, but to have peace. In John 8 and verse 12, he talks about that he's the light of the world. And as such, those who follow him will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the world offers darkness. Christ offers the light of life. John 12:31, he says, now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Do you want to be judged? I mean, do you want to be, you know, cast out along with the ruler of this world? John 17:15, he talks about praying, asking the Father to not take the disciples out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He knows we have to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And then 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's face it. You know, I'm gonna kind of summarize our loves or our pleasures or our joys in that we all desire love. We all desire some kind of peace. We all desire some kind of joy. That's kind of our umbrella of those things that we desire. And guess what? This is God's desire for you. It is God's desire for you. However, the love, joy, and peace that God wants for us is of a completely different variety than what the world offers. And in fact, it's actually deeper, it's more profound, it's more meaningful, it's longer lasting because it's eternal. And you can have it as a Christian right now, and it'll only get better and it'll get sweeter and more complete when you leave this life and go into eternity with Him. Of course, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect for you in this life. It's not talking about that. But you will endure even the hardest of hardships with love and joy and peace that come from pursuing God. These things can't be obtained in any true or lasting sense through the world or the world's systems, but only through knowing and loving Christ. And you got to trust God in this. You have to trust that this is true, that He has your best interests at heart. He tells us His commands aren't to be burdensome. They're not burdensome. We sometimes think, oh man, I got to do this, I got to not do that as a Christian. I got to, you know, obey here and obey here, and I can't do this. And man, it doesn't sound like anything fun. But He says, my commandments are not burdensome, meaning they're for your benefit, they're for your blessing. And He says, tells us, we gotta trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding of maybe those things that you love in the world and how you love them. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. I'm going to ask you another question. I think you're going to answer the way that I would imagine you to. Let me just by way of a quick illustration or example. Have you ever not wanted to come to church on Sunday? You don't have to say it out loud. Not looking for anyone to raise their hand. Have you ever just not felt like going to Bible study? Have you ever just not felt like showing up and serving at this event or that event or whatever or you know, or you're just doggone tired or you're just, you know, got a million things going or you're whatever, you know, the reason is? Guess what? It happens right here, too, with yours truly. I'm your pastor, and let me tell you, there are nights, yes, I maybe haven't wanted to do some of those things. I can think of some specific times I thought, oh man, I want to go to Bible study tonight. I'm just tired, man, put in a long day at the office. I just want to go home and rest, just veg, hang out, whatever. But you know what? I do. And I would suggest that you have done, even when you didn't feel like it, or you didn't really want to. And let me ask you, this is where I think I know the answer, hopefully. But did you ever get to the end of that time and then sit there and go, I should not have come. I shouldn't have gone to church. I shouldn't have gone to Bible study. I feel worse than I did before. No, not usually, huh? Usually we walk out going, oh, Lord, that was great. That was just what I needed. Thank you. I'm so glad I went. Thank you for just, you know, pushing me and getting me there. Because He desires to benefit us and bless us. Well, as we wrap up this time this morning, and we'll have our communion here. And this is where I kind of wanted to do communion at the end, because I think it's just totally appropriate to just be thinking and meditating on the love of Christ and loving Christ. And again, those four reasons for loving Christ as we go to communion. Remember this, we're worshiping creatures, all of us. We are worshiping creatures. We were made that way. We were made by God that way, to worship Him. Of course, the big question in the room that's just hanging here is, what will we worship? Because that's what it means to love the world. To put those things first, idolatry, worship. The things of the world, the things of God, what will you worship? And going back to the things on our list that we devote much time to and maybe even love, you know, none are necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but when they become more important to us than God, then our relationship with Him, of course we have a problem. You might, you know, need to funnel those loves, those things that give you joy and pleasure through the grid of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do or whatever pleases you or whatever you love or whatever gives you joy, make sure that you can do it to the glory of God. And if you realize that things have been kind of out of whack in the way that you are pursuing some of these things or the way that you're loving God or lack thereof, it's as simple as repenting. Just going to God in prayer, even right now as we go ahead and have our time of communion.